together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you have made us your own by your grace, that we belong to you, and what you have begun, you will complete. That though we are pilgrims in this world, you are our King. That the King over our own hearts, the King over our own lives, is the sovereign King of all kings and the King of the universe. It's a great comfort. For one day, all of your saints will be vindicated. All faith in you will be sight. And the things that we've hoped for will be the realities of things seen and handled. To walk with you in a new heavens and a new earth. To walk with one another in the perfection of holiness that can never be lost. Is such ground for rejoicing now. We believe with you that this life is short and that it matters. We pray now in these key moments as we sit together under your word that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would wield the sword of your Spirit, that it might pierce, convict, encourage, challenge, strengthen, and help us. Make us more like your Son. And more useful in this world for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to take up your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we are really just getting underway in our verse-by-verse study of this, Paul's longest letter. So you can turn there this morning. If you had to bring some correction to someone, maybe their behavior was way off or their thinking was in left field, how would you do it? How would you bring that correction? If something needed to be addressed and maybe needed to be addressed urgently, maybe there were a whole lot of things that needed to be addressed, where do you start? As a letter, 1 Corinthians is most prominently a correction, a rebuke. It is a long letter. The church at Corinth was deeply flawed and required course correction on many fronts, both in behaviors and in ideas. The church was in the world, and the world was in the church. There was very little difference in culture, behavior, and priorities between the world that surrounded the church at Corinth and the church itself. And the point of the letter of 1 Corinthians was Paul's desire to bring the gospel and all of its implications to every area of correction needed for the church. Paul wanted the otherworldly gospel to overturn the worldly priorities and the worldly practices of the believers at Corinth. For all of the correction that was required, it's fascinating to see the way the Apostle Paul opens this letter. It's instructive for us. Paul begins the letter with some very encouraging, unchanging realities about who the Corinthian believers are as Christians. That's where he starts. And parents, you know the reality of what Paul is doing here in the introduction. Your kids need lots of course correction. And it's your job to steer them right. Deviation from right behavior and right thinking is actually the norm. It's natural. And it's your fault, frankly. You gave them the DNA of total depravity. But your kids' wrong thinking does not change their identity as your children. Their bad behavior does not alter your love for them as parents. And I know you know this, but do your children know this? Do you say it to them? Do you express it to them? Yes, there's course correction needed in your life right now, Johnny, but you're my son and I love you and nothing can change that. Do they hear that from you? That is the message of the opening words of 1 Corinthians. The whole letter is most dominantly course correction and rebuke and confrontation of wrong ideas and bad behavior. But what's so instructive for us about the introduction to this letter is the way Paul addresses them. Their need of course correction does not change their standing in the gospel. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, their need of correction does not change the love that the Apostle Paul had for them as a church. And what we're going to find out in the introduction is that their identity in grace is the foundation for the grace expressed in instruction and course correction. This morning, we're going to take some time to notice the way Paul addresses God's church at Corinth. Let's read the first three verses together. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the way this was addressed. There in verse 2, this is to the church of God as it finds itself at Corinth. Here's this universal identity of believers in Jesus Christ, but they are located and assembled in a place, in a city. We looked for some time at the nature and the culture of that city. So this letter is addressed to the church as it is found there. And notice the way Paul addresses God's church at Corinth. First of all, he addresses them according to their otherworldly experience. This is the church in the world, where the world is in the church. And he addresses them, first of all, according to their otherworldly experience. Notice he says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified, that's a nice theological word. What does it mean? It simply means to be set apart. It's the root from where we get our idea of holy or holiness or the noun saint, a set apart one. To sanctify means to set something apart as different. Sanctified is that which is selected out from and set aside as special. And so those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ are those who are set apart from the world. They are set apart from what is common, set apart from what is natural. And it's not that they're just set apart from something. They are actually set apart unto God. They are special unto Him. And this is like the use of the word sanctified or holy in the Old Testament. Like at the tabernacle in the wilderness or at the temple in Jerusalem, there was the holy place, the set apart place, and the holiest place, the set apartest place. There were the holy utensils, the holy sacrifices, the priesthood, the holy tribe set apart unto the service of the sacrificial system. And then, of course, you had the whole nation set apart as unique, as different, as holy. And they were to eat different, dress different, farm different, live different than the world. They were special unto God as an entire nation. And so the believers at Corinth are similarly said to be sanctified, set apart, selected out by God unto God for His special purposes. And the form of the verb here is passive. If you care about the grammar, it means that somebody is doing the action besides the sanctified people. Who set them apart? God did. This is God's work. You see, grace took the initiative with the Corinthian believers. God did the setting apart. They are set apart by God and to God and for God. And again, if you're thinking about grammar here, this verb is also in a perfect tense. That means there is a past action with continuing results into the present. And this is significant. God set them apart, and they are still set apart unto God. They are the ones having been sanctified. If I say, I washed the car, past tense. But if I say, I have washed the car, that means I washed it and it's still clean. Those who have been sanctified means that God set you apart for Himself, and you're still set apart for Him. The standing has not changed. And in the Corinthian case, even if your life is in need of some serious course correction. And not only has your standing not changed if you're one who is having been set apart by God, but the implications of your having been set apart status haven't changed. The Christian life is a life of holiness. Christian life is a life of holiness. It's a life of set apartedness. You were once and for all time positionally sanctified, and the inevitable result of that positional sanctification, that status change, is a life of progress in practical sanctification. The Christian life is once and for all time, you were set apart by God, unto God, through Christ, and from that point forward, you are continually in a process of being set apart more and more, day by day, from the world, from sin, unto God, and unto Christ's likeness. The Christian life is a life of a position and a practice. Those who are God's people, set apart by Him, continue to be set apart for Him practically. And it's interesting that Paul here identifies the church as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, the true church is made up of the having been set apart people. They're set apart by God for God's special purposes. This demands new birth in the gospel. You're not part of the church just because you attend. You're not part of the church because of your geography or your nationality. You may live in a town or a place where everybody goes to church. That's not what a Christian is. You might go to church because your parents do or your grandparents do, and that doesn't make you a Christian either. What Paul's talking about here is the otherworldly grace that invades a life and sets one apart unto God, which results in a progressive life of being set apart unto Him. And notice the setting apart here is in Christ Jesus, verse 2. The ones who are set apart in Christ Jesus, sanctified in Christ. And Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, came to rescue His own people out of this world. And He set them apart to Himself. And He did that by His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension and His intercession and His return. The entirety of the work of Christ is set to set apart His people. It is begun positionally when you believe the gospel. It is worked out progressively as you surrender your life in a life of practical holiness to the Lord. And it is done finally and perfectly when you die or are resurrected by rapture. This is all Jesus' work. And to be set apart in Christ Jesus means your identity is bound up in Christ. You were bound to Christ by being rescued out of the world, by being set apart out of your solidarity with sinful humanity, out of your slavery to sin, out of darkness, out of deception, out of death, and into Christ. This setting aside is a setting aside by grace. And then it's a being transformed by that same grace, and this is the experience of every true Christian. If you are not one of the ones having been sanctified in Christ Jesus, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what label you take, it doesn't matter your affiliations. This is grounded in gospel grace. This is the real otherworldly experience of the Christians at Corinth. That's how Paul addresses them. For all the correction he's about to make, he opens the letter by reminding them who they are according to God's grace. And so he addresses them not only according to their otherworldly experience, but secondly, he addresses them by an otherworldly title. And we see that right there in verse 2. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, secondly, called as saints. Called as saints. This is the noun form, the title version of this idea of being set apart. They are the set apart ones. And the word saints in the New Testament refers to all believers. Our culture is misinformed. I know I saw this morning a New Orleans Saints football jersey. And our culture thinks of the saints as people who lived in medieval history, maybe did some mysterious, miraculous things, and then died and were posthumously awarded by some organization the title of saint. That's not what a saint is in the Bible. A saint is every Christian. From day one of the Christian life, you are a saint, believer. Every genuine follower of Christ is a saint. In fact, this is the favorite title of believers in the New Testament, saints. And notice Paul addresses them that way. They are called saints, called to be saints. And all of this points to God's work. The idea of calling here is an interesting word in the New Testament. It is the effectual call of God unto salvation. This is the work of God by the Holy Spirit in drawing sinners to Christ. And when the Holy Spirit changes the heart, the sinner believes the gospel, turns from a life of sin, and turns to God. And the Holy Spirit's work in this is always effectual. If the Holy Spirit raises you from the dead, you are by definition alive. If the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again, nothing and no one can undo it. If you are regenerate, you can't become unregenerate, degenerate. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is miraculous. It is supernatural. The Bible calls this new birth. It is not only effectual unto salvation, it is effective in that it produces effects in the lives of all who are called. You see, a change on the inside, wrought by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, inevitably produces changes that can be seen on the outside. The set-apart ones begin to look different than the world around them. They act differently. They speak differently. You see, the King of Heaven has begun to rule in the heart, and so the air of heaven begins to waft through the soul. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you can sense the flavor of the tension here with Paul's corrective letter to the Corinthian church. He's addressing Christians, and there's likely a mixed audience there of those who profess Christ, many of whom are born again and indwelt by the Spirit, and perhaps some are not. He will challenge them to examine themselves. But he says, I, brothers, addressing them according to their profession, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshy men, as to infants in Christ. And then in verse 3, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshy? Are you not walking like mere men? It's an interesting tension here. Paul is addressing them as saints, set apart ones, acting like the world. This church needs significant correction. But where is Paul beginning with them? In their identity in Christ. Listen, this is so instructive for us. You might find yourself even now caring for people with messy lives. Remember, if they're believers in Jesus Christ, they are saints. And think about this, when your own life is a mess, remember God's gracious title for you, saint. Truly a remarkable statement from Paul here about the Corinthians. You're saints, and there are things to address. He addresses them not only according to their otherworldly experience and having been set apart, but also by that otherworldly title of grace, saints. Thirdly, Paul addresses them together with their otherworldly association. Read in verse 2, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not writing to the Corinthians with all believers from everywhere. He is not writing to the Corinthians and all believers everywhere. He is writing to the Corinthians who are called, and they are called by the grace of God along with everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Corinthian calling unto faith by the Holy Spirit is that same calling that every believer everywhere experiences by the work of the Holy Spirit that produces the cry of faith. Lord Jesus, save me. This is really helpful for the church at Corinth. You see, the church at Corinth isn't unique. They're not the only. They're not at the center, and they are not the terminus of God's work amongst sinful humanity. This little phrase, in every place, seems to be an echo of God's heart revealed in the Old Testament, specifically Malachi 1:11. Here's a prophecy from the Old Testament where God says, "From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place there will be praise and sacrifice and offerings." It's really important. This echo from the Old Testament is to remind the Corinthian believers that they're not alone. In fact, they are a part of what God is doing in his great mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Joel 2:32 is also echoed in this little section of 1 Corinthians 1:2. In Joel 2:32, the promise is said that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that whoever is this open invitation to anyone who hears the good news about God, who believes the good news about God, will be rescued by God. And now that invitation is on display even in a place like Corinth. Even in a place that is plagued by the Greco-Roman culture and the pagan idolatry and the climbing the ladder of social strata over the backs of everybody around you, the gospel gets there. And the gospel rescues people. Do you remember the scene from Acts 18 where Jesus appeared to Paul after Paul was running from town to town and being persecuted everywhere he went? And Jesus told Paul, "Stay in Corinth because I have people there." Jesus was telling Paul he had people there that had not yet been saved, but needed to get saved, and they would get saved by hearing the gospel. And think about what they were being saved out of: Corinthian culture. Which, if there's any letter in the New Testament that probably more resembles the culture of its recipients, like ours, it's the letter to Corinth. And God saves people from out of it. God's promise here includes the Gentile mission, and Corinth is part of a bigger picture. This is really helpful for a church that is plagued by self-absorption. Get your eyes up. See the world. See God's mission beyond your walls. See God's work. In fact, a letter to 1 Corinthians will close in chapter 16 with a request for a collection for the financial needs of other churches in other places. And you have to know, Christian, that your calling unto Christ is in conjunction with all Christians everywhere. You and I have an eternal solidarity with people not in our local context. And while it is true that we belong to one another in a very visible, tangible, interdependent way in a local assembly of believers, we also belong eternally to the collection of believers everywhere. And this unity, this solidarity, is in the gospel of God's grace. And you know, it transcends borders. It transcends languages and cultures. It transcends preferences. It cuts across theological differences. The one unifying reality that makes all believers in Jesus Christ family forever is the gospel. And you and I have a unity and a solidarity with everyone who is blood-bought. It makes a wonderful reality. You can go anywhere in the world and meet somebody who has been purchased by the blood of Christ and have an instant family connection. You've got a solidarity and rescue. A unity in faith. The Corinthians needed to see this. This perspective brings a needed correction for those who are self-absorbed, so concerned with their own status, maybe in one local church, trying to be a big fish in a very small fishbowl. You need to understand the world's a lot bigger than you think it is. God's mission is a lot bigger than your local church. The Corinthians needed this. Perhaps we need this. This identity association with all believers everywhere lays the foundation for Corinthian Christians getting their eyes off of themselves. They have acted as self-sufficient, independent, proud worldlings. So their identification with believers in all places simultaneously brings them down and lifts them up. It brings them down from the lofty heights of personal pride but it also raises them up to their otherworldly identity in the grace of the gospel. It's interesting, the Corinthian believers simultaneously thought too high of themselves and too low. And what made that happen? Their assimilation with the worldly culture around them. They wanted to be esteemed in the eyes of the world. They wanted Paul to be esteemed in the ways of the world. And by doing that, they had lowered their eyes way below the horizon of the other world realities that were actually their identity. And we can be so myopic. Sometimes all we see is our own little situation. We get lost in our own hurts and our own difficulties. Maybe we get lost in our own joys and successes. The Corinthian believers needed to know, as one commentator put it, they are not the only pebble on the beach. You see, Christians are growing and suffering and laboring elsewhere, in every place where they call on the Lord Jesus for salvation. And you must know that getting your eyes off of your own situation and seeing the situations of others is really good medicine for the sickness of selfishness. Consider again the grace in Paul's address here. The Corinthian church, perhaps more than any other, gave the Apostle Paul profound personal grief. Yet here he identifies them according to objective, grace-wrought categories and associates them with believers everywhere who have called on Christ and been saved. Listen, the gospel message comes to messy people. And so the gospel mission is messy. It's messy because of people like the Corinthians. It's messy because of people like us. Were it not for grace, we would still be in the world at enmity with God. We would still be the world at enmity with God. We would be in darkness and slavery and deception. And since you have followed Christ, you have needed much course correction throughout your life. All of us have. Let us never forget God's kindness to us. God has been at work to rewire our way of life, to reprogram our thinking, and to adjust our behavior. And He has been so patient with us. What has God used? The teaching of God's word. Discipleship. God has used trials. At times in our lives, God has used correction and admonishment. God has used consistently the Word of God in the hands of His own Spirit in the community of not yet perfected saints that God has placed in our lives. God, as a master craftsman, uses blunt instruments to do precision work. We don't think too highly of ourselves as His tools. We think highly of the master craftsmen who use really lousy tools to accomplish amazing supernatural work. We can be patient with each other. We can be patient in the messy, slow business of gospel progress in a city. We can be patient with the messy, slow business of gospel progress in a local body of believers. We can be patient with the messy and slow process of gospel progress in an individual life. Paul was. God's gospel mission at Corinth is evidence of God's worldwide plan to get glory for Himself. And God did that at Corinth by rescuing Corinthian pagans, putting them in His Son and making them like His Son. Think about this. Right now, every single born-again member of the church at Corinth that were recipients of this letter is now so blindingly perfect that you and I would be ashamed to be in their presence. And they've been sinless for almost 2,000 years. Paul addressed the church at Corinth according to their otherworldly experience. He addressed them with an otherworldly title, and he bundled them up together in their otherworldly association. Fourth, Paul addressed them under their otherworldly authority. Look down again at verse 2. He says, to all those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called the saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours. That is, their Lord and our Lord. This is a loyalty. A loyalty to Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Lord, a loyalty that goes out of this world. Back in that prior phrase, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a reference to Joel 32:32. I mentioned it earlier. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew text reads, whoever will call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And the New Testament is not ashamed, several times in the book of Acts, in Romans chapter 10, in an invitation to believe Christ, and right here in a description of what a Christian is, to assign this text to none other than Jesus of Nazareth. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that the Bible identifies Jesus, the baby born of the Virgin Mary at Bethlehem, who grew up as a man on the earth, is none other than Yahweh himself. This is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. You see, the one who suffered the shameful death on the cross, that shameful death that would mark Jesus publicly at the lowest level of the social strata, that one is none other than God. The title Lord here is an ascription of his deity. It's the title used most of Jesus in the New Testament. And interestingly, the Greek New Testament uses the Greek word kurios for Lord or Master to translate texts from the Old Testament that use both Yahweh, the divine name of God, and Adonai, the title for God, as Master of everything. And both of those titles come under the Greek title of Jesus as Lord. There's a lot in this title. He is God himself. And to describe Jesus as Lord is a stark contrast to the culture at Corinth. In fact, much of the Greco-Roman world that even in that day began to regard Caesar as Lord. In fact, Caesar as Kurios or Lord was stamped on the coinage. To affirm Caesar as Lord was just a normal political, cultural, social thing. You didn't even have to mean it. You just had to say it. For Christians to say Jesus is Lord was the unique and costly slogan of the early church. It was an affront. They were, in effect, saying, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so the loyalty here, their Lord and ours, is a collective belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. A collective surrender and submission to the Lord Jesus, the Christ. That all of us who are in Christ, we serve the same Lord. We answer to the same Master. We are loved by the same Savior. We are set apart by the same Father. And we are indwelt by the same Spirit. There is this collective identity. When Paul says he is their Lord and ours, all Christians everywhere are under this slogan, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the world, truly. He is Lord of the church, and he is Lord of my life. And this identifying slogan for early Christians cut against the world's grain. It set Christians apart. In fact, it often set them apart for danger and scorn and derision and contempt. In fact, you can read inscriptions from the early church era of those who mocked Christians. They had drawings of a donkey on a cross and saying, look, those guys worship their God. The cross was shameful. Again, putting the Lord of the universe at the lowest strata of social acceptance. The cross was so awful that Roman citizens were prohibited from being crucified. Death on a cross was seen as so shameful, it was often called a slave's death. In fact, it was not even polite to talk about a cross in the company of the hoity-toity Roman elites. was like the worst of words you never said. That is exactly what Christ embraced. Carried his own cross up the hill willingly to die on it shamefully to pay for the sins of everyone who would believe. So believers in Jesus Christ, we sing about the cross, we glory in the cross, we boast in the cross, and it's so shameful. And we embrace it all. We embrace the folly, we embrace the weakness in the eyes of the world. Of course, in the eyes of God, it is wisdom and power. The cross is our only hope. Our Lord died on the cross. You know, it's often common knowledge to think about a boss or a manager or a commander in the military is doing a good job when he gives his underlings the tools they need to get the job done. Don't give somebody a demand without giving them the tools and the resources to meet that demand. That'd be a bad boss, bad manager. Think about what Jesus does for his underlings. Everything. He did everything. And he did everything in such an exclusive way, even as we heard this morning at the Lord's table, we can't add to it. If you add to it, you take away from what he did, and you don't actually have an ownership in the benefits of the cross of Christ. When you add your merit, you smuggle in your good works, you think you need to do some things. The cross of Jesus Christ is where the Lord of glory exchanged his supreme status for the status of the lowest social rung, to be mocked, scorned, abused, murdered in the most shameful way to bring us to himself. And we sing about it like it's the best thing ever, because it is. This is what it means to be a Christian. You actually embrace the danger of associating with a crucified Messiah. You actually embrace the scorn of being called Christians, little Christs. You embrace the derision for the folly and the contempt for the weakness of what it means to take up your own cross and follow him. You have fixed your loyalty to the person and the work and the reputation of the God-man. And he is from out of this world. So you can expect to be brought low in the eyes of the world that rejected him. You can also expect to be exalted by him in due time. Listen, the Corinthian believers needed all of this mind renewal. This is a foundational correction to the Corinthian mindset in the very introduction to the letter. You see, to long to be esteemed by the world runs counter to what it means to belong to Christ. Loyalty to Christ as Lord will set you apart from the world, and not in a good way relationally with that world oftentimes. And Paul identifies them according to their otherworldly experience, having been set apart. He addresses them according to that otherworldly title, saints. He addresses them together with that otherworldly association of all the saints everywhere. And he addresses them under that otherworldly loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this introduction ends with an otherworldly greeting. It's found in verse 3. Grace to you, Paul says, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable greeting. Grace is God's undeserved favor. It's just the recognition. Nothing in me merited God's love. No merit of my own could earn his favor. This is a free gift of God's sovereign love. And then peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace means the end of hostilities. Do you know what that implies? There were hostilities. When you call a truce at the end of a conflict, when you mandate the cessation of hostilities at the end of the war. It brings to a close everybody shooting at each other. And the Bible makes it clear that before we knew Christ, we were at enmity with God, and God's wrath was kindled against us. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been declared righteous on the basis of grace, we possess peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, then peace. Grace produces peace. You can't have peace with God without the grace of the gospel. And the grace of the gospel brings reconciliation to God. The cessation of hostilities. It melts our hearts so that we're no longer throwing our fist in God's face and working to run our lives our own way. But all of a sudden, by supernatural power, by the work of the Spirit, we love Him. We want to surrender to Him. We belong to Him, and we love Him more than life itself. It's miraculous stuff. God's grace melts the heart, and God's grace also satisfies His own anger, His just, right, and good wrath aimed at our rebellious selves. Peace is the result of grace. By the way, don't read past this greeting too quickly. I don't know if you've ever tried to start a letter. Maybe try to start an email, and that cursor just blinks at you angrily. How do I start this? Dear sirs, illustrious madams, to whom it may concern, dear so-and-so. Are they dear to you, or is that just a filler word to start a letter? Grace and peace aren't filler words. They're not like so many of our greetings that have lost their meaning. What's up? If you meet a smart aleck kid, they're like, the sky. Because they're taking your words literally. I didn't mean it literally anymore. It's just a thing we say at the beginning. Maybe when you're leaving somebody, you say, peace out. A young one suggested to me this morning that maybe when we say hello, we should say peace in. Peace in, peace out. Later. Later, dude. Later, skater. See you later. Goodbye in English, that's interesting. It's lost its original meaning. Do you know what it was a contraction for originally? God be with ye. It kind of got compressed and shortened. Do any of us mean that anymore when we say goodbye? And then what about just bye? Be ye. What does that even mean? Grace and peace perhaps sounds so familiar to us now that we forgot to think about what it means. But to the Corinthian ears, as this letter was read to them for the first time, this greeting would have sounded absolutely strange. Foreign, unconventional, unfamiliar, and arrestingly beautiful. Scholars believe, and there's good evidence to believe, that Paul himself coined this uniquely Christian greeting. The conventional Greek letter writing started with the word we translate greetings. It came from a command, rejoice. Hey, rejoice, be glad. Good to see you, happy day, whatever. And eventually lost its meaning and just meant some sort of greeting. The Greek word for grace is just a couple letters different than the Greek word for greetings. It looks very similar and it sounds very similar. But it was never found in Greek letter writing before Paul. It seems that Paul took the normal conventional Greek greetings and turned it into a gospel greeting, grace to you. Peace was a typical Jewish greeting. That didn't start with the hippie movement in the United States. It was a Jewish thing. And you know the word shalom. And shalom meant peace on the one hand, but also well-being. It comes from the word that basically means completeness or wholeness. To be at peace with God meant the wholeness of the relationship. It also meant the well-being that came from the blessings of God. In fact, when God will bring his shalom to the earth, it will mean a cessation of hostilities because his enemies will be under his boot, and there will be wholeness in the world because God reigns over his people who have surrendered to him, but also over his enemies who refused. God will get his shalom. This idea of shalom became the typical way to greet one another, to say goodbye and hello in Jewish culture. And it was a way to wish someone well. You're expressing their desire that they be in good standing with God and they receive his blessings on their life. To say shalom, to say peace, would be at peace with God and have God's peace, and with it have his favor on your life, that it may go well with you. May your life be whole. And Paul puts both of these expressions together, inventing for the church age this greeting that essentially is this message: gospel to you. God's grace, unmerited favor, resulting in peace and well-being. Gospel to you. This is God's grace in Christ, resulting in peace with God and God's blessing in your life. The greeting itself is a prayer, a desire that you would experience more deeply the realities of the gospel and its benefits. And notice in verse 3, this grace to you and peace does not come from Paul. It comes from God. And notice how God is named here, God our Father. This is that personal, familial, tender and shocking label for God. Jesus taught us to pray this way. It's almost audacious. Pray this way: our Father. That was not conventional. This is different by the grace of adoption, and personal and relational. And this grace and peace comes not only from God our Father, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father loved us and planned our redemption. The Son loved us and purchased our redemption. And we could say the Spirit loved us and sealed our redemption. All of this is God's grace. All of this is God's initiative. And so to a church that still had much of the world in it, a church that was much in need of correction, Paul addresses them according to the realities of the gospel. And he opens the letter with the otherworldly greeting: grace and peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess our own messiness as individual followers of your Son and as a body of believers seeking to live out your gracious mission to the world. We have come from the world, and in many ways, we don't realize we still smell like the world, act like the world, speak like the world, think like the world. We pray, oh God, that you would use these gospel realities and all the implications that you wrote to a church so long ago to bring us into greater conformity with your message and your mission, and in greater conformity to the character of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.